All right, so good to have everybody on Zoom tonight for the Bible study. Again, we're in Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9. So we talk about Peter's confession of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, we have studied where it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And then he said, 'Some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" We see the two questions that Jesus set forth. We talked about how that the first question, Jesus simply asking, "What have you heard? What are people saying about me?" And they had heard many different perspectives on who Jesus was. In fact, they would have heard the arguments of the scribes and the Pharisees that if you admit that Jesus is the Christ, that they would be put out of the synagogue. And they had heard others say that he's one of the prophets. And it doesn't take any commitment on our part to answer who other people say that he is. But the second question of who do you say that I am? We talked about that last week and how that is not only that we confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter did orally, but that we confess him, that we admit and answer the question that he is the Christ by how we live our lives. And how that, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, is no longer I who lives, but Christ, the Messiah, lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So as we said, two questions. Who do people say that I am? But who do you say that I am? And that's demonstrated by our actions, by our deeds, whether or not Jesus is really living in us. And we talked about how that Jesus, in response to Peter's answer, and we talked about how that he not only said, "Thou art the Christ," but he said, "The Son of the living God," in contrast to those who, the idols that were surrounding them. But Jesus responded to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus makes the point that this was a conclusion that Peter and the rest of the apostles had come to, not on the basis of human wisdom. It's not that they had gone to the synagogues or to the rabbinical schools to learn this conclusion, but they had come to this conclusion by what the Heavenly Father had revealed through Jesus Christ and the miracles that he had performed. But tonight I want to press on in verse 18 of Matthew 13. Where Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." We need to first note, as I've emphasized on that prior slide, note Jesus' words, "my church." We know that's from the Greek word ekklesia. It means the called out. It means those who have been separated, one group separated from another. But the emphasis on "my church" indicates two things that we need to be very clear about. And I know that the audience for this Bible study is, but it's two points that the world needs to be very clear on, and where we have an opportunity to teach about the kingdom, about this church. We need to be very clear that they understand this. Number one, it indicates ownership. When he said "my church," this church belongs to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, we know that as the apostle Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stopped in Miletus to talk with the Ephesian elders, and he reviewed with them his work over about the 3-year period with them. How then in Acts 20 and verse 28, as he kind of brought his summary of his time with them to a conclusion, He said to the elders of the church there, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This church that is referenced here in Matthew 16, Jesus purchased it with his own blood. It belongs to him. It is such a fundamental point, yet it is lost on so many in the world today that this is his church. It belongs to him. It's not ours. It doesn't belong to man. And we don't have any authority to change it, to alter it, to do with this church what we wish. We know in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, as Paul's talking about the relationship of husbands and wives, but he's really, as we note in verse 32 of this context, speaking with reference to Christ and the church. But he says in verse 25, husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He bought the church with his own blood. And it's interesting to note in John chapter 10, when we get to that context later on, as Jesus is talking about himself being the shepherd of the flock, how that he says in John chapter 10, and in verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. This flock is his own. It belongs to him. And when we think about the church, we think about that which he purchased with his blood. He purchased our redemption. He purchased those who are called out. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. That idea of redemption means we buy back. He bought us with his blood. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we read where Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. When we think about the ownership of the church, the price that was paid, and what he spent his blood to purchase, as we read there in Titus chapter 2, to redeem us from every lawless deed. He redeemed us when we were not lovable, as we read in Romans chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, again, this aspect of being redeemed, Peter says, we were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. And so when we think about my church and these words that Jesus says there, we need to emphasize that with those that we have an opportunity to talk with, to study with, to remind them, to remind ourselves it does not belong to us or to anybody else. It is his church. And what does this say then about the name of his church? It should bother us when there are those who are members of this church that Jesus bought with his blood, that he died for, and that he redeemed us from our lawless deeds. And yet there are members of this church who then want to take his name off the church that he bought, that he shed his blood for. When we read in New Testament scriptures about the church of Christ, we're reading about the church that he bought with his own blood, that he owns. And Jesus here in this context, as he replies to Peter, when he says, upon this rock will I build my church, the church that I will lay down my life for. In the context of the life of Christ, it's just a few months from now in which he would indeed lay down his life. The other thing that we need to appreciate from the words, my church, is the idea of quantity, that it's singular. There is only one church that would be built upon this confession by Peter, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Ephesians chapter 5 that we referenced earlier, as Paul is referring to Christ and the church, in verse 23, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we read, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church himself, he himself being the savior of the body. We read Paul emphasizing the fact that there is one head and there is one body and one church. that Jesus died for. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul, writing to the Colossians, said he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. We make the point, and we've heard it made time after time, but we need to keep preaching this message that Jesus said, I will build my church. It is my church. I own it. I will shed my blood for this church, and it is only just one. He didn't shed his blood for multiple bodies, but there is one body, one church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 equates a body with the church that he died for. And so when we think about this response by Jesus about, I will build my church, let's remember these two key points. But what is this rock? Going back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where he said, I will also say to you that you are Peter. We remind ourselves that it was Jesus who gave Peter that name back in Matthew chapter 4. And he said, and upon this rock, I will build my church. What is this rock that Jesus would build his church on? There are those, and we are well familiar with, and I don't need to educate this audience, that there are many in the world yet today who would say that it was Peter, that Peter is that rock, that Peter is the one that Jesus promised to build the church on, and there would then be a succession of Peters, as it were, who would lead the church, who would then take a role of preeminence in the church that Jesus died for. So is it Peter that Jesus built his church on, or is it what he confessed? We note as we study this context that the name Peter that was given by Jesus to Simon is from the word Petros, which means a piece of rock. But we note in this context when Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, that he did not use the word Petros. He did not use the word for Peter, but he used the Greek word Petra, the feminine form of that word. And the rock that Jesus would build his church on denotes a mass of rock as distinct from Petros, which means a detached stone or boulder, or a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. This rock that he would build his church on is not a piece of rock. It's not something that can be thrown, that can move around, but it's built on something that is a mass of rock. Whenever I read this definition and think about this word for upon this rock, I in my mind, I see El Capitan. I see a massive rock, something that cannot be moved, something that is solid, immovable. And this is the word that Jesus used here. So he did not use the name for Peter, but he used something that was much more foundational, that cannot be moved. It needs to remind us of what Daniel said and prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 and 45. In which Daniel prophesied of a kingdom that could not and would not be overthrown, that could not be moved. Vine explains it this way. He says again that Petros means a stone that might easily be moved, while Petros shows a sure foundation. This same Greek word is used, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. As a reference to Christ, actually, in the Old Testament, when beginning in verse 1, he talks about our fathers who were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food, in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The same word, Petra, is used there to describe Jesus as he was with the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And then we know that it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24 and 25, as Jesus finishes that Sermon on the Mount by talking about the need to be doers and not just hearers only. And he says, the one who are hearers of my words and they don't do them, they're like the one who builds his house on the sand. When the storms come, there's no foundation there. But we know in verse 24, that therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock, the Petra, that immovable piece of rock which is foundational in nature. Jesus did not say, upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church, but upon this rock, this foundation. Now we know from our experience that there is false doctrine advocated from this passage, as I mentioned. There are those who advocate that Peter then was the first pope, that he then started a lineage that represented the vicar of Christ. The word vicar simply means one serving as a substitute. The word vicar of Christ is not a biblical term. And so if I'm going to look up a non-biblical term, I'm not going to go to the scriptures to define it. I'll go to Wikipedia. Wikipedia is a fine source for explaining something that is worldly in nature. And what Wikipedia says about the vicar of Christ is papal supremacy is the doctrine of the Catholic, that of the Catholic Church, that the Pope, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as the visible foundation and source of unity, and as the pastor of the entire Catholic Church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the church, over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise. These are bold words, unhindered, that in brief, the Pope enjoys by divine institution, supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in care of the souls. Like I said, those are bold words. I would point you to our website. And Mickey wrote an article, I'm sure you remember it, Mickey, just 15 years ago, on this aspect of the vicar of Christ and was Peter the first pope. You can look that article up. It's a good article. But in that article, Mickey has these quotes regarding the claims of the Catholic Church, in which it says here, because he was given the task of guiding the faithful, Peter received supreme authority over all. We're going to point out that's simply not true. Peter did not receive supreme authority over all, and neither has that ever been passed down to any man. Another quote in an article that Mickey had was that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. He rules as the visible head of the church upon earth for the welfare of all the faithful. He is the Bishop of Rome, the Patriarch of the West, the Supreme Pontiff, the servant of the servants of God. I wanted to focus on that portion there where it says he rules as a visible head of the church. I keep saying these words, that's bold to say so. When you look at passages such as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, where in that context in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's talking about the need to grow and to become more Christ-like. He didn't say to become more Pope-like. But in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We're never called upon to fashion ourselves to grow up and to have any man as the one that we're trying to mold ourselves after. But Paul says the head is Christ, and he is the one you're to grow up in all aspects towards. You can go back earlier in that context where he said in verse 13 that we're to keep working to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness. He didn't say of Peter. He didn't say of any other man, but the fullness of Christ. It should trouble us, and it should trouble more people than it does, that anyone should call themselves the visible head of the church. And finally, he notes, and Mickey noted in that article, according to Catholic doctrine, bishops are indeed the successors of the apostles, and each bishop from this fact possesses the right to bind and to loose. We're going to take a look at those terms, binding and loosing, and it is not something that he gave to anybody else, but then his 12 apostles as they went forward carrying the gospel into all creation. We need to be very clear and to help teach other people about the fallacy of such false doctrine that there is anybody else other than Jesus Christ that is the head of the church. As we think about the scriptures, as you think about what Jesus taught, if he was trying to teach that Peter would then rise to the top of, as it were, the apostolic food chain, if he was going to be the leader of this group, it violated what Jesus himself taught. And that scriptures warn of those who elevate themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, even the Apostle Paul talked about the fact that they weren't to elevate themselves. He said in verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Paul had that understanding that no one was to elevate themselves above anybody else. We know that in Matthew chapter 20, later on during his life, that as he approached the cross, Jesus was dealing amongst this group of 12. An attitude of superiority, an attitude of pride, an attitude of "I'm better" or "I deserve to be at your right hand more than anybody else." And in Matthew chapter 20, beginning of verse 20, we read how the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." After hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Those words should resonate with us in verse 26. "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Again, if Jesus was trying to elevate Peter above all the rest of the apostles here, he's contradicting himself here in Matthew chapter 20 then by saying it is not to be that way among you. You're not to elevate yourself. We know Matthew chapter 23, again, in verses 8 through 12, he talks about how that do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, for you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leader, for one is your leader, that is Christ. but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So we remind ourselves, it is not to be this way with you or among you. They were not to elevate themselves above anybody else. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 30, we pointed out that this is Paul with the elders from the church in Ephesus, and how that he warned this eldership to be careful of one of them rising up to lead others astray in verse 30. And he said, from among your own selves, men will arise. That is taking a position of preeminence. He will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after him. He warns about the very thing that the Catholic Church advocated and did and still continues with this day. So number one, we need to understand and teach that the scriptures warn about those who elevate themselves. Number two, we need to understand whatever authority was given to Peter was given to all the apostles. Here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, these keys of the kingdom of heaven, and their responsibility to bind on earth what has been bound in heaven and to loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven, was something given to all the apostles. In Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, when the commission was given to go and preach the gospel, he didn't indicate that one was to lead the charge and the others were to follow, but he said, all authority has been given to me. And then verse 19, the instruction to all 12 were given, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, meaning by his authority and not by your own. In verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. They were to take the doctrine of Christ with them and to teach that. All of them had that responsibility. In John chapter 20 and verse 23, when Jesus was with his disciples, beginning of verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, to the 12, receive the Holy Spirit. He said in verse 23, if you, that is the 12, forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Again, we make the point, the authority, the binding and loosing was given to all the apostles. It was not given to just one of them. And it's interesting to note in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 5 that if indeed Peter was in a position of preeminence amongst all the apostles, that was something the apostle Paul did not know. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, he says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles.
Hey, and, Chris.
Yes.
Just a point when you were talking about reading in John 20, it's not long after that that the disciples went to Thomas and said, hey, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, unless I fill the palm of his hands and put my hand in the hole of his side, then I won't believe. And then it was a few days later that Jesus came in through the shut doors and directly went to Thomas and let him fill his side and fill the holes in his wrist. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He acknowledged Jesus as who he was. But then we also find Peter when he went to Cornelius, or Cornelius came to him and he bowed to Peter's feet. Since we're talking about Peter being the first Pope, Peter told him to rise up, for I am just a man. He didn't take that acknowledgement like Jesus did.
That's a good point. Peter and the rest of the apostles knew that they were not to be worshipped as Jesus was. They were not in a position of honor, of headship, that they did not have authority on their own, but their authority was only that collectively given by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we need to remember about Peter. He had a number of wonderful traits. And indeed, he answered correctly and astutely here in Matthew chapter 16. He had looked at the evidence that the Father had revealed about Jesus. And Peter had come to the right conclusion that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But as you noted, David, Peter was just a man. He was a fallible man. He was a sinner who needed forgiveness like us. Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 74, it was the same man that many wanted to appoint as, again, the vicar of Christ that denied the Lord. It was Peter who, after preaching on the day of Pentecost, and who, after stating in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, that the Gentiles were worthy recipients of the gospel. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, that he played the hypocrite, that he stood condemned. Peter was just a man, not worthy of worship, but he needed forgiveness just like the rest of us. And as we think about this confession of Peter and this promise that upon this rock I will build my church, we need to remember that Jesus Christ alone is the head of every man. As we read in Ephesians chapter 11, verse 3, we made that reference already from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, that he is the head that we're to grow up into, that we're to become the fullness of. Jesus alone is the head of every man. Jesus alone is the mediator between God and man. There is no other person who can mediate between God and man. Jesus alone is the foundation that is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I'm not saying here that in Matthew chapter 16, he's referring to himself as the foundation. But we need to understand his role as the chief cornerstone upon which everything else would be based. Jesus alone fulfills the role of head, mediator, and foundation. But when we think about this confession and Jesus' response that upon this rock will I build my church, the truth of Peter's confession is going to be the foundation for his church. We know in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, Isaiah the prophet prophesied that I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation. We referenced that already. In Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, again, reference to Jesus being the cornerstone. But the truth of this confession is that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. And it is this confession that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that upon that is the church, upon that is Jesus is going to build his church. And if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3, Mickey, I know one of your favorite passages, but in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes that by revelation there is made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ, Jesus, our Lord. What Peter confessed is, you are the Christ. You are the one to whom all glory belongs. You are the one who will build his church that was planned before time's eternal. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. When we read about this church, we ought to be impressed by how long God has been planning for this church. We ought to appreciate the fact that before time's eternal, this was the eternal purpose to carry out in Christ Jesus our Lord this church. This church that represents the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3. And as it says there in verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church, through this church that Jesus, for the first time in Matthew 16, himself uses the word church. He had used the kingdom so many times, but now he refers to his church that had been in the planning stages, that had been hidden, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, for so long, but is now in the process of being revealed. We need to be impressed by how much it costs, as we've already referenced, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. In Revelation chapter 9 and 5 and verses 9 and 10 talks about that purchase price once again. We need to be impressed by its lofty purpose, that is to be the pillar and support of truth. We need to be impressed by its exclusive nature, that his kingdom was not of this world, and that his kingdom would be one that would last forevermore. And we need to be impressed by the destiny of this church that Jesus references here, that as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, this is the church, the kingdom that would be delivered unto his Father when he would return at the second coming. But Jesus went on to say in Matthew 16, that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus Christ's victory over death is referenced here. The condemnation of sin is no longer inevitable. Without his victory over death and over sin, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15, we would not have any hope. But the gates of Hades will not overpower this church. The ability to deliver us from the condemnation of sin is provided through Jesus Christ. We know that Hades is simply the realm of the unseen. The gates of Hades represent, again, that which guards or keeps out or provides access to. The gates of Hades will not overpower this church. It will not prevail against this church. This church will deliver those who are part and who have been added to this church. They will deliver those who are faithful and members of the church from death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 through 58, Paul talks about this victory that Jesus Christ has provided for us. We note that in verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be exchanged in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to appreciate the victory over death. The victory over death that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, that Jesus alone could provide us. And he went on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, as is translated, I believe accurately, the New American Standard Update, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He speaks of that when he talks about the keys of the kingdom. He expresses the idea of authority, power, or privilege. We read in Revelation chapter 3 of that aspect of the keys. We know that if you have keys to something, you have authority to enter in. You have power to open the door. You have that privilege. It expresses the idea of access and entrance into something. And those keys, I believe, were first used on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When Peter, by the Holy Spirit, established the authority of Jesus at God, established the authority of Jesus at God's right hand, and told how the penitent believers could have access or entrance into the church that he died for. When they had said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was providing those keys to the kingdom of heaven, the ability to enter. We know that in Acts chapter 2, that those who gladly received his word were added to that body. We know that the word bound means to put under obligation, namely of law or duty. The idea of loose means to be released from being bound. It's interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12, the word loosed is used in a very interesting context, where it talks about the destruction of all things physical, in which the very elements will be destroyed, will be unbound at that time. The very elements of life will be loosed, as it were. We need to understand what happens first, the binding or loosing in heaven or upon earth. We need to understand when it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when any of the apostles spoke by the Holy Spirit, they were binding or loosing what had been bound or loosed in heaven already. They were revealing the will of God. Both verbs express actions that have already been accomplished in heaven. And finally, as we wrap up this context, just to note, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Often after Jesus performed a miracle, he instructed the recipient not to tell anyone. And we know how many times the recipient of the miracle did not heed that. But now, after Peter's confession, Jesus again does the same thing. He asks them that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why is it that he would do this? Other than the fact that he had many things yet to accomplish in his remaining days upon the earth. He had a lot that he needed yet to do. The intensity and the rejection by the scribes and the Pharisees was already heating up.
Chris, Richard has his hand up.
Yes, I'm sorry, I missed that. Oh, you're giving me the 5 minute sign, weren't you?
No. Richard. Oh, okay, never mind.
Okay. So, again, that concludes our study for tonight. It's a context that we need to be very clear on. We need to appreciate what Peter had to say. We need to understand what Jesus said in response to Peter. He indeed is the Christ. We need to define our relationship with Jesus as being the Christ in the words that we say, in the life that we live. We need to appreciate the church that he came to build, that he paid the price for, that it is his church, and that he is the head of the body. And we need to devote ourselves to this church that he died for. Lord willing, next week we'll quickly review the questions that summarize this lesson, lesson 11. Is there any other questions, comments regarding any of this context in Matthew chapter 16, in Mark chapter 8, and Luke chapter 9 that we've talked about for the last couple of weeks?
Yeah, I just have a comment. You know, through everything that you've gone through, is I was just looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and you know, I know we always look at that, but you know, just looking at the church, you know, here Paul is, you know, as Paul is letting us know, as we're ministers of Christ, as you go through this, you know, speaking of us just being ministers of God, you know, as Paul is talking to Timothy here, you know, he's letting us know that we need to remember, as he's speaking to the church, remember that we need to be in Christ, and that Paul is saying that he's teaching it everywhere in every church the same thing. And we need to realize that we need to not go off course, that we need to teach God's word the same way and believe the same thing, you know, as Chris is mentioning, you know, that we need to consider that God's word is the same. It hasn't changed, and we need to understand that. We need to also help one another, admonish, you know, each other in the things in the way of Christ. We live in the law of Christ now. And I tell you, a lot of people don't believe that. They're falling away, and they're picking up things that they should not pick up. Thank you, Chris, for the lesson.
Thank you. Randy, I think you were going to say something.
Yeah, I was just going to mention that I've studied unsuccessfully with Catholics before. And, you know, people that were raised Catholic, it's hard to get some of the notions out of their head, I guess. And one of them is that the Bible is not the complete inspired word of God. They believe that the Bible started it, but there's been a continuing revelation with all the popes, you know, until now, which is kind of a ridiculous argument because the popes disagree with each other and they change things. And, you know, they clearly are not coming from the same author with them. But it's a tough nut to crack, as it were. The point that Dave made earlier about Cornelius, you know, when Cornelius bowed down before Peter, Carolyn and I were in a study with a guy who had been raised Catholic, and he said he really wanted to study the Bible. We got to that point and made the obvious conclusion that, you know, Peter did not accept worship. All the popes always accept worship. I mean, that's just part of the Catholic Church. Popes always accept worship. So Peter didn't accept worship. And he called me the following week and said he didn't want to study anymore. It's like I damaged the foundation of his belief.
Stumbling block.
It was a stumbling block.
Yeah.
Really a tough thing for him to swallow.
It is. Thank you.
Yeah, especially when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and all through that, that completely tears everything that the Catholics believe.
All right. Well, again, I appreciate the opportunity to study with everybody tonight.